brethren, we're on our last kind of leg of the fellowship weekend, the last service, and well, not to say it is the least, it may be the one of the best, because it's going to conclude this fellowship weekend, and we look forward very much to Brother Andy's service at this time, and he has selected hymn number 359, 359, the old rugged cross, the old rugged cross, 359. this next service of Brother Andy's discourse, Brother Dan, we'll ask you to lead us in prayer and ask the Lord to listen.
Our eternal and loving Father, who dwells in the Most High, hallowed be thy most holy name. We as thy children come unto thee, thanking thee for this day and for all the days, and for the guiding hand. We thank thee for the information and the beauties that thou hast shown us in the Scriptures. We thank thee for the great plan of salvation which thou hast designed and foreknown before the foundation of the earth. We pray, Father, that thou be with us. And now as we approach, Brother Andy will bring us the words of truth from thy source of information. We pray to bless him, give him wisdom and understanding, that he may bring that which is to thy glory and to thy praise. We pray, Father, for thy dear children that need and call upon thee in time of need, that thou be with them. For we realize that we all are nothing of ourselves, but we completely put ourselves into thy hand. And we do continually pray that thy glorious kingdom, which will be eventually for all mankind, may see, will appreciate it, and give thee the highest honor which thou hast shown us. We pray that you are with us now, and may thy spirit dwell in our midst. And I ask this all, we all ask this all, in Jesus' most precious name.
Thank you for the prayer, and as Brother Dan mentioned in his prayer several times, a thank offering to the Lord, and really that's what it's all about. It's our life really consists of, should consist of mostly thanksgiving to our Heavenly Father, rather than making a lot of requests for this and for that. We should be very thankful for what He's giving us, for He knows what's best for us and what we really need better than we really know ourselves. So thank you again. And sad to say, it's the last service. It seemed to have gone by very quickly. Looking forward to the fellowship weekend, but we still look forward to this service very much. And Brother Andy has selected a peculiar people, and we look forward to his service at this time, Brother Andy.
Well, thank you, Brother Adam, for the introduction, and thank you, Dad, for the prayer, and Sister Darlene and I are very happy to be here with you this weekend. It's just like being at home here. We go back a long, long way in our memories. I can remember when I first came into the truth, seeing many of your faces for the first time then, and I'm still looking at them now and being very happy and very glad to be able to. And we were privileged to be able to travel with Mom and Dad. And we brought Taylor along with us as well. So we're very happy for that. And, of course, she's able to spend time with her cousin Carrie here. So it's been a blessing in that way. And as Brother Adam mentioned, the topic that we'll be considering this afternoon is a peculiar people. A number of years ago, I came across a want ad. Now, most of us have at one time or another read the want ads, or maybe even submitted one for some article that we had for sale. And my wife tells me that I spend far too much time perusing the want ads, but I kind of seem to find them interesting, so I do spend some time doing that. And this particular want ad was not found in a newspaper, but it certainly caught my attention, and I'd like to share it with you. Wanted, peculiar people for unusual position. Not necessarily wise, noble, successful, or socially accepted. Physical infirmities and heavy personal burdens an asset. The training for this position requires a commitment of all your time, all your effort, for the rest of your life. Your training instructor will at all times insist upon absolute obedience while causing you to lose friends, reputation, and personal fortune. These will be replaced by friends not of your choosing, reputation not esteemed by society, and personal fortune not negotiable. Your success or failure will be measured by how carefully and diligently you follow your instruction manual. A book which the greatest minds in the world cannot understand and have dismissed as foolishness. Your course will inspire many hatreds for which you will be obliged to offer a sacrificing love in return. And the more of this love you master, the more of its servant you will become. Wages received during your training period will consist of a few promises, considered by most as highly doubtful of fulfillment. Anyone who faithfully completes his course is guaranteed a position as an administrator in a small but growing kingdom, a kingdom expected shortly to bless all the families of the earth. Now, the phrase "a peculiar people" occurs in four scripture texts that we're going to look at today. The first one is Deuteronomy 14 and 2. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." The second scripture text is Deuteronomy 26 and 18. "And the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments." The third one comes from Titus 2 and 14. "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." And the fourth scripture text we have chosen is 1 Peter 2 and 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now, what does it mean to be peculiar? Well, any time I'm not sure of meanings, I head for the dictionary or the thesaurus. And Webster's dictionary gives us the following definitions: "Of only one person, thing, etc., exclusive, particular, special, odd, strange." And the thesaurus tells us that the following words or phrases can be used in place of the word peculiar: unusual, wonderful, singular, outlandish, characteristic of only one, strange, uncommon, and eccentric. Now, I've included all the ones that I found there, but some of these we can probably dismiss immediately as being poor definitions or substitutes for the application in the texts. And that we have just read, others will probably apply quite well. Now, we've looked at the definition of being peculiar, but what does it really mean to be peculiar? And we're going to look at that now. In all the affairs of life, we should be a good example to all those around us. We should always remember that we are the only epistles that some men read. And what does that mean? Well, There are many of our worldly friends and neighbors who will never open a Bible or set foot in a church. Yet, they will consciously or subconsciously make note of the examples that we set by the way we live our lives and how we treat others. Apostle Paul reminds us in writing to Titus that there is this particular work of our Heavenly Father by and through our Lord of purifying a peculiar people. Brethren, we strive to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works, as it tells us in Titus 2 and 14. But how do we fit into this description of the household of faith? Is there an appreciable measure of the Christ-filled life in us? Or are we content to just get by with as little effort as possible? How do we compare when set beside the faithful ones who have come before us in terms of zeal, purpose, and unceasing loving desire? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, which we read earlier, it speaks of a peculiar people, a people who serve a particular purpose while living in the world, yet not being part of it. They are described as being different from others, possessed of a special love for that which is just, noble, and good. A knowledge of the truth gives these people the Spirit of Christ, a spirit of full consecration to the Lord, knowing no will but the will of the King. These people have a decided faith and act zealously. They are able to give a reason for their hope, while others merely speculate and wonder and doubt. Now, one of the first things that this ad talked about was credentials. You know, and most ads do. When they're advertising for somebody or for something, they're talking about credentials. What do we want to see in this person? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 to 26, we read, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. And so it is, dear ones, God does not necessarily look for the wise or noble or successful or socially accepted ones to be part of his bride. Neither does he overlook those who have handicaps or heavy personal burdens. He gives the truth to the babes, to those who are humble, who are teachable, and meek, and appear to be foolish in the eyes of the world. Now, don't you suppose that it looked foolish for Jesus to go to Palestine with 12 disciples, all of whom had left their businesses and their jobs, preaching and performing some miracles and inviting mainly the poor to become his followers. We all know what the scribes and the Pharisees had to say about that. It's almost like what the world says about us when we pick up and leave everything to come to a convention, or when we declare or make known the truth in an opportune moment. Brethren, we may look foolish in the eyes of the world, but rest assured that in the eyes of the Lord, we are wise. Now, after having said what we just did, there are some who might ask, does God discriminate or object to those having many talents serving his cause? Of course not. He doesn't. But in his infinite wisdom, our Heavenly Father knows that not many of these will accept his call. Success in life tends to make us self-confident. Our self-esteem and self-will grow, and our reliance on the Lord lessens proportionately. And so it is that the Lord deals with his people as presented to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Let us be thankful for the trials and the tribulations of life that bring us to a oneness and closeness with our Lord. Now, the second thing that the article dealt with was training, commitment, and obedience. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, it states, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I gather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Now, it takes great commitment and obedience to withstand some of the trials that come our way. And Brother Ben talked about those this morning very adequately. Especially when the difficulty is not removed. It is then that the Lord promises and provides more grace, more strength, and more endurance to meet the difficulty. The standard that the Lord sets for us is very high, because not only do we have to endure what comes our way, but we have to endure in a non-offensive way, as outlined for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, and by love unfeigned. As an example of the type of training we receive, the Lord has made it plain that he has taken us into his confidence. Everything that the Father told Jesus, he told us. because we are his friends. We are his brethren. We are called to be a part of his church, and we have been given the truth in one well-organized plan of the ages. We shouldn't be surprised if we find ourselves out of harmony with the nominal Christians who have not been taken into the Lord's confidence, who either ignore or oppose us. And in John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, points out our peculiar separateness when Jesus said, "You are my friends. If you do whatsoever I command you, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his master doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of the Father I have made known unto you." Now the ad mentioned training, commitment, and obedience, while causing us to lose friends, reputation, and personal fortune. These will be replaced by friends not of your choosing, reputation not esteemed by society, and personal fortune not negotiable. And you know, dear ones, I've thought about these things for quite some time. And in all honesty, when I first started attending conventions, had I had the choice, I probably would have wanted to see my family and the friends I grew up with present at those gatherings, because none of them has had the privilege of knowing the truth. And I so much wanted to share what I felt with them. But the Lord, in his all-seeing wisdom, knew otherwise. And he provided all of you, wonderful brethren, that we have come to know and to love over the years. We feel very comfortable and happy in the Lord's overruling providence in this matter. And I couldn't think of any other place I would rather be at this moment. The third point that the ad talked about was, how well do you follow your instructional manual? One of the instructions in our manual, the Bible, is not to become entangled with the things of this world. The main duty of the Christian is to devote himself or herself to preparing for the kingdom of the Lord. However, we are encouraged to submit ourselves to the will of God, to be transformed by heavenly influences through the Word of God. There are many things in this world that are temptations to us, just simply because they are there. Many of them are not sinful, but most are unnecessary. In Romans 12 and 2, we read, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." If we are true followers of Christ, we shall carry our religion into everything that we do, and thus show others God's Spirit. If we have a loving spirit, we will perform life's humblest duties as to the Lord. If the love of God is in the heart, it certainly will be seen in the life. Following the instructions found in the Bible involves so much more than we had imagined when we first answered the call. It has been revealed to us that necessary requirements and possessions in an ungodly and unbelieving world are God's grace, his faithfulness, his love, his patience, long-suffering, and mercy. We need each and every one of these as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Bible also instructs us to not show prejudice, for we are told that we must love even our enemies. We are also told to place our dependence upon the Bible and not upon leaders. And Jeremiah 23 and 30 states, I am against prophets who pick up my words, each from his fellow. The fourth point that our ad talked about was showing your love. Excuse me. We can contrast love with things that are highly esteemed of men, such as fluency of speech, prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, and even faith, along with charitable deeds and suffering. Now, all of these are good. In fact, they're wonderful. But if they are not combined with love, often the motive is wrong, and they are valueless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1, we read, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Apostle Paul goes on to show us that love is made up of 9 ingredients. They are patience, kindness, generosity, humility, courtesy, unselfishness, good temper, guilelessness, and sincerity. And one who possesses love is patient, calm, ready to do his or her part as opportunity offers, while maintaining a meek and quiet spirit. Love suffers long and is kind. It accepts providential leading with a tranquil spirit, without complaining. Love trusts at times when it cannot see. Love rests in God's promises. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. I will help thee. I will strengthen thee, for I am thy God. Love is kind even to the point of rendering good for evil, or giving a helping hand and a smile in spite of scorn or unkindness. Love envieth not. It does not envy the success of others when its own efforts have failed. Love shares in all things where another is blessed. Love is humble. It does not require self-satisfaction. It does its duties quietly without a showy display. It does not seek or ask for the honor of men, but is quite satisfied with whatever opportunity for service the Lord provides. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. Love is always courteous, polite, and considerate of others. Love seeketh not her own, to withstand provocation and to think no evil is perhaps one of the hardest things for us to do. To smile and not talk back when we have been slandered, or to kiss the hand that has been lifted against us, takes faith. It is a true test of our love. And in John 15 and verse 19 we read, if ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. When a wrong or sinful action has occurred, love is not hasty to condemn. Love also imputes no motives. It sees the bright side and puts the best possible construction on every action. Love is sincere and hesitates to pass judgment unless bound to do so. Our goal, our aim, and our purpose is to believe and endure and hope all things. This can be built up only by ceaseless daily practice. Our example to follow is, of course, Christ's life, which was one of a practice of love, obedience, and self-denial. And Paul sums up his analysis of love in three words. He says, love never faileth. He also puts faith, hope, and love together and concludes that the greatest of these three is love. Now, the fifth point of the article dealt with wages. And usually that's the part that catches everyone's attention. And in this particular case, the wages that will be paid during this training period, we said, consisted of a few promises considered by most as highly doubtful of fulfillment. And to us, the scriptures clearly teach that the church is the temple of the living God, peculiarly his workmanship, that its construction has been in progress throughout the gospel age, ever since Christ became the world's redeemer and the chief cornerstone of his temple, through which, when finished, God's blessings shall come to all people and they find access to him. That meantime, the chiseling, shaping, and polishing of consecrated believers in Christ's atonement for sin progresses, and when the last of these living stones, elect and precious, shall have been made ready, the great master workman will bring all together in the first resurrection, and the temple shall be filled with his glory and be the meeting place between God and men throughout the millennium. That the basis of hope for the church and the world lies in the fact that Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, a ransom for all, and will be the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world in due time. That the hope of the church is that she may be like her Lord, see him as he is, be a partaker of the divine nature, and share his glory as his joint heir. That the present mission of the church is the perfecting of the saints for the future work of service, to develop in herself every grace, to be God's witness to the world, and to prepare to be the kings and priests in the next age. And finally, that the hope for the world lies in the blessings of knowledge and opportunity to be brought to all by Christ's millennial kingdom. The restitution of all that was lost in Adam to all the willing and obedient at the hands of their Redeemer and his glorified church, when all the willfully wicked will be destroyed. And I'm sure that we all recognize what I've just read. It's found on the back cover of the Dawn, and I think it quite adequately covers those promises that we feel that the scriptures do clearly teach to us. The sixth point of the want ad talked about a guaranteed position as an administrator in a small but growing kingdom. A kingdom that we said was expected shortly to bless all the families of the earth. And so, in the power of the Spirit of Christ, by the cooperation in thought, word, and deed of his chosen people, they will, as the apostle says, grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. They will be more like him in love, in humility, in obedience, more like him in patience, endurance, in zeal, and in all fruits of the Spirit by which faithfulness is measurable. And thereby, this peculiar and chosen people will be made fit to obtain the unspeakable joys and eternity-filled privileges of the life beyond. Those of us as remain are not in darkness, in respect to what the Master meant when he said, "Follow thou me"? Let us so run that we may obtain. The world is rapidly nearing the great tribulation and heedlessly, almost defiantly, moving on toward a new order, a new age, in which evil will be finally overcome and righteousness shall prevail. In this new age, the peculiar people, the chosen people, are to have great privilege of sharing in the restoration of all things. Now, we are told that we should not wait for great opportunities or abilities before we cooperate with God in the work that He is doing. If our daily lives are testimonies to the purity and sincerity of our faith, our efforts will not be in vain. The humblest and poorest of the disciples of Jesus can be a blessing to others. They may not realize what impact they have on others, and the blessed results may not be known until the day of the final reward. They may not feel that they are doing anything great, and they are not required to worry themselves about success as a result of it. They have only to go forward quietly, doing faithfully the work that God's providence assigns, and their lives will not be in vain. Not only will they be doing good to others, but they themselves will be growing more and more Christ-like. As workers together with God in this life, they are thus being prepared for the higher work and the unspoiled joys of the life to come. Now, all that Christ was to his disciples, he desires to be to us today. Just as he taught and comforted by example to his disciples, he does for us in this age. In his last prayer, our Lord said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." Our Lord prayed for us that we might be one with him, even as he is one with the Father. And so, with this wonderful partnership that we have with Christ, as he dwells in our hearts, he will work in and through us to do God's will. As this work is done, we shall grow up into him in all things in preparation for that very important work in the coming kingdom. The church, who are the second covenant people, are to be rulers over the first covenant people, who are the Jewish nation. This seemingly strange act of God was illustrated long ago in the two sons of Isaac. Esau the elder served Jacob the younger. Their parents, Isaac and Rebekah, were told by the angel before the twins were born that the elder would serve the younger. The question of inheritance, which was a touchy subject, put enmity between the brothers. But in the end, they were reconciled, just as the two covenant peoples will also in time be reconciled. God's objective in calling a second holy nation is that of joint heirship with Christ in his kingdom. Romans 11 tells us that grafting was necessary to obtain the 144,000, which, as illustrated in the figure of the tame olive tree, is God's arrangement for the fulfillment or realization of his promise to Abraham. And the touchy subject of inheritance is handled in a very final way. Some had contended that the Gentiles had taken the place of Israel, but they were reminded that only through becoming Israelites indeed could they partake of the fatness of the root and stem of the tree. The tree had not been destroyed, only some of its branches were broken off, and even they were not necessarily permanently removed. In Romans chapter 11, verses 24 to 26, we are assured of these things. For if you have been cut away from the wild olive, which is naturally wild, and grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now the question often arises, brethren, what is the mission of the church in this age? We know that we are in training, but what is our present mission while we're in training? The church's mission is toward herself. She is to lift up the light in the world, not with the expectation of enlightening the world at this time, but rather with the thought that the light of truth, the light of the gospel, might attract a few more peculiar people during this night. Just as Acts 2 and 39 states, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, the church's message respecting the love of God and the salvation which is in Christ Jesus is not expected to awaken the world and lead them to the Lord. No, she is merely bearing a witness. A witness that will have to do also with a future knowledge and opportunity to be granted to the world during the millennium. Most of the world at this time is either partially or completely blind, and their ears are dull of hearing or deaf. So the church's mission is only to those who show an interest. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 6 plainly states, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As the Father drew only a small number of the Jewish nation to our Lord, so the church should not be surprised that he has drawn only a comparatively small number of Gentiles during this age. Another part of our mission is then to care for those who do see the light and are attracted by it. The church is to teach and instruct these and to introduce them to the full fellowship of the high calling. By our example, we should be a guiding light to these who see and hear at this present time. As the Lord's mouthpiece, we should be able to make clear to those who come unto the Lord what is the hope of our calling, present and future. The church is supplied with certain gifts of the Spirit by our Lord. These co-workers are then to strengthen, establish, upbuild, develop one another, growing in grace and in the knowledge and spirit of the head, until the whole church shall be brought to the fullness of perfection as the body of Christ under the Lord Jesus. This we are told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. However, brethren, we are cautioned that the church should not expect that all who see her light and who hear her proclamation and who draw near in harmony with her message will eventually come into full membership in the body of Christ. In fact, the Lord has assured us in advance that while only a few will hear her message or the call, a still smaller amount will accept the call. For many are called proportionately to the few who are chosen, who make their calling and election sure by faithfulness to the conditions imposed. In Matthew 20 and 16, we read, for many be called, but few chosen. So in closing, brethren, we would just like to say that all of us here have applied for that unusual position. We are those peculiar people that the ad speaks of. We find comfort in one another's company that is unlike the comfort that can be found with our earthly friends and neighbors, simply because that comfort comes from our Heavenly Father through His Spirit and His Word as found in the Holy Scriptures. May we all remain faithful unto the end so that we can obtain that crown of life and in turn be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And may the Lord add His blessings.
Thank you, Brother Andy, for a lovely and interesting topic for a conclusion to the Fellowship Weekend. A peculiar people, indeed. Brother Andy brought out through his message how indeed peculiar this people are, unknown to the world. And I think in one the manna book, there's I think a reference, I'm not sure if it's under 1 Peter 2:9, but there's where Brother shows you're peculiar in about almost a dozen different ways in which you're peculiar. I think Brother Andy touched in many of these they are indeed a peculiar people, and many are called, but few are chosen, and fewer yet will be of this flock that are really called. So, Brother Andy, we'll close. I'll have a few words to say after that. Do you have a hymn to close your service with?
95 will be fine.
95, all right. We'll use 95. And after the hymn and prayer, just remain seated for a little while. 95. More Christ-like. How fitting that is, too.
95.
stand up. And Brother Andy, would you close now your service, please?
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Dear Lord, we come before you at this time to give thanks for this gathering this weekend here, for all of the brethren who are able to attend, and we in particular are thankful, Lord, that we're able to be able to gather in ways like this, that they can be strengthening and upholding in our lives, that we can go back home both filled up with your Spirit and prepared to face our everyday trials and tribulations in a way that will be more pleasing in thy sight. We're thankful in particular to the brethren here who have opened up their homes to us, provided for us not only temporally but also spiritually, and we're grateful that you have seen fit that this could take place. We also, Lord, at this time ask that you be with those throughout the world that are less fortunate than ourselves, be with the brethren wherever they may be at this time as well. Continue to be with them as they travel to and from meetings and conventions and as they plan them. Strengthen and encourage them in every step that they may continue on in that valuable service. We also this time ask that you might forgive each and every one of us for the things that we say and do that are not according to your will, and guide us in each and every footstep, thought, word, and action, that we may be more pleasing in thy sight. We ask it all in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.